Let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 for a moment. And I wonder what reaction you would get if you went to your neighbour or colleague or friend who wasn't a Christian and said to them, you know, actually, without God, life is totally meaningless. You may well have done that. I've done that to people. And somehow it doesn't ring true, does it? As far as they can see, at least, it sounds rather horrible and really rather unreasonable conclusion to draw that everything under the sun is meaningless. But that's how the writer of Ecclesiastes starts it. Those famous words at the beginning of chapter 1, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless, everything is meaningless. And writing from the perspective of everything under the sun, he wants to insist that if that's the only perspective you have, then that is the only conclusion that you can draw. And yet you and I, and certainly our world, would want to argue, come on a minute, there are numerous examples of satisfaction that we can draw. Real meaning. Things that we go through, experiences of life, which offer real satisfaction, realistic gain, and true help for life. How can this man, the preacher, the teacher, his name is Koheleth, and it ties in all those ideas of preacher and teacher and king and prophet and so on, that are all drawn together. So I'm going to call him Koheleth tonight as a shorthand for that. How can this Koheleth, how can he really be saying that life is completely meaningless? Maybe he hasn't lived enough. Maybe the truth is he just hasn't thought deeply enough. Sure, so far his examples have hit home. And as we've been working our way through Ecclesiastes these last few weeks, as Jeff and Charlie and I have looked at these different examples, and no doubt next week as Michael Payton looks with us at Ecclesiastes chapter 6, no doubt some of the things will stick. It's pretty fair to say that life can be pretty meaningless if all you do is work all the time. Or life is meaningless if all you do is work for pleasure. Or life is meaningless if all you're after is promotion. Yeah, sure, that surely is meaningless. But how about taking the fight right the way to the source? Let's pick some examples tonight of things where people in our world, maybe some of us, find real meaning. And he takes the bull by the horns and takes the fight right the way back to the temple, and he grabs religion as an example. How about religion? How about whether or not religion is meaningless? And we're not talking here about some of the world religions like Hinduism or Islam or something like that, or Baha'ism or something else. He's talking about Bible religion. He's talking at this point about temple worship, because the house of God that he's referring to is the temple there in Jerusalem. Probably this was written by Solomon, but Koheleth may not be Solomon, so we can't say that. But either way, he's a son of David. So we know that he's talking about the temple in Jerusalem, the house of God. Replaced, can I say, by the church. But that's another discussion for another day. We don't have any houses now, which is why we can meet in a school. But that's another discussion for another day. He's talking about Bible religion. How can the worship of the Lord, the only true God, the God of the Bible, how can that ever be really meaningless? Let's really pin it down, says Koheleth. Well, have a look, says the preacher, and I'll show you. Guard your steps, verse 1, when you go to the house of God, when you go to the temple. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. As dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. See, the kind of worshipper that he's describing could well, at times, actually, be any one of us, couldn't it? You know what he means? The casual attendee who comes along, maybe enjoys a good sing, particularly, can I say, with a great orchestra. You're supposed to smile at that, chaps. You're not supposed to laugh, either. Poor orchestra. Maybe they enjoy a good sing. Maybe they appreciate a good sermon, a great oratory, which, of course, you get on a regular basis. Maybe even, perhaps, Someone who is challenged by what they hear. Someone who comes along on that casual basis and goes home full of resolve. They're just really struck by what they've sung or what they've heard or what they've been made to think about. Someone who goes home full of resolve. But they just somehow never get around to it. Do you know how that feels? I know how that feels. When I was a kid, one of the elders in the little church that I was in had this very strange shaped plate on the mantelpiece. And I remember asking, when round there for tea one day, what is the meaning of this strange shaped plate? And he said to me, go closer and you'll see the words. Do you know what it was called? It was called Around to It. Because he wanted to challenge himself all the time that those things that you keep on putting off, well, you haven't got an excuse anymore. Now he has Around to It and he's just got to get on with it. You and I know exactly how that feels, don't you? You make a vow, a promise that you'll respond to God in this way or that way. Maybe as we saw in this morning from 2 Corinthians 9, maybe it's a vow to give. And yet somehow it just never happens. You mean well, you're very sincere, you know what's going on, but... And you see, that's the danger, says Koheleth. You know how it is when you've got your mind full of things, lots of cares, lots on your mind, and you seem to dream a lot? Your sleep is just a little bit harder, and you have a lot of things going on. Verse 3, as dream comes when there are many cares. Well, so, he says, is the speech of a fool when there are many words. In other words, if you go in to worship God and you talk a lot to him, and somehow you're ready to be forward, and you find yourself talking yourself into things even before God, there is a real danger here, verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. Now, if it sounds a bit harsh to describe somebody who does that as a fool, can I say that you don't know the half of it? It's not just harsh. It is condemning. Fool in the Old Testament is not somebody who's a bit silly. Fool in the Old Testament is somebody who is morally deficient. In fact, it goes even further. Fool in the Old Testament is somebody who is evil. So Psalm 14 verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. He's not talking about the casual atheist, the silly person who's the village idiot who can't decide whether or not there's a God. He's talking about the fool as someone who does not take account of things properly, who doesn't stop to think who he is, or perhaps more importantly, who God is. And therefore the outcome of their life and way of thinking and action and so on is positively wrong. Listen, says Koheleth. You can be much too easy in just talking. And as you do that, you must take account of who it is you're talking to. And what you're saying. And what you mean. And who he is and who you are. In fact, verse 5, he tells us, it's better not to make a vow at all than to vow and not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin. And don't protest to the temple messenger, oh, my vow was taken as a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the works of your hands? Is it possible to do that? To have that kind of casual worship of God? That casual religion? You know the truth? All of us do it. From time to time, don't we? Dead easy to do. We just don't think properly who God is. But there are people who do that all the time, to whom their relationship with God is based like that. It is a meaningless religion. And there is a warning built in, verse 6, would God really destroy the work of your hands? Well, the answer, I'm afraid, is maybe he will. See, sometimes we glory in grace, don't we? We've done it so far this evening. We've talked about in two of our hymns this evening, and in my prayer, we've talked about coming before God and going through the temple. You know, don't you? Some of you will know this, that in the temple in Jerusalem, with all the glory and the gold, and certainly at the time that this was written, there was a huge curtain hanging down that separated even the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the priest could only get through this curtain. It was kind of that thick and hung from the ceiling. The priest could only get in there once a year and only through the sacrifice of blood. God was inaccessible, unapproachable. Because of what Christ has done, we have full access through, as it were, that curtain. But we should never be casual. To hear some Christians speak, he's not our heavenly father, he's our heavenly mate. And that is not the case. In the Old Testament, when Koheleth was writing, access to God was strictly guarded. And you see, the good news, says the writer to the Hebrews, is that we now have free access to God. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment in the New Testament, you'll see that we have so much more access than he ever did. Page 853, if you're using the Church Bible. And that passage that I read at the beginning of our time together this evening, the writer to the Hebrews says, because of what Christ has done, because of his sacrifice, because of who he is, therefore, brothers, verse 19, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with, well, here's the difference, isn't it? Not with a casual indifference, but with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We have free access. We have a saviour. We have a great high priest. We have what this man writing here could never have at this stage in salvation history. And yet Jesus says, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 11, of some who are sick and even some who have died because they're too ready to make mockery of God. Now please understand, let's be clear. The will of the Father, according to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, is to believe in the one that he has sent. And the casual access to God does not mean that we treat him as distant. But it does mean that religion can be meaningless, and we are not to invest in that. So many people do. Up and down our land today, people have gone along to social situations and praised the God of heaven and read the Bible and ignored what it says. And we must not do that. The point stands, and verse 7 of our passage makes it clear. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Doesn't matter what you think or what you say or what you do, it's God who counts, so stand in awe of God. Meaningless religion is a possibility. Don't doubt it. He doesn't want your words, you see, he wants our hearts. So Paul writes to the Roman Christians and says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. It's all too easy to speak and not to think. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, the very first king of Israel, maybe less than 100 years before these words in Ecclesiastes were written, Saul, the first king of Israel, finds himself offering a sacrifice to God that God does not want. And in his arrogance, he even went so far as to give to God but not to listen to him. And the prophet Samuel's stinging accusation stands famous as this. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? to obey is better than sacrifice. Religion, even sacrificial religion, can be meaningless. But if worship doesn't count, and therefore religion doesn't count, well, what are we left with in a world that is broken? Let's find something else in which people invest great meaning. How about, what are the two things you're not supposed to talk about in work? If you want to make enemies, one is religion and the other is politics. Let's think about government, shall we? How about society and officialdom? Surely that's going to be something that isn't meaningless. Something that will make a real difference. Wrong again, says the preacher, verse 8. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied, well, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one. And over them both are others higher still. The increase from the land is taken by all, and the king himself profits from the fields. How many times have you seen it happen or heard of it happening? You know, there's some particular problem in a situation, and someone needs help or something needs doing, and you go to the council or you go to the, what would it be, the local health trust board or whatever it is, and some Jobsworth says to you, well, I'm sorry, but the policy is this, and the system's just standing against you, and whatever it should be, I'm sorry, but there's so many forms. The great classic is, I just blame the system myself. Have you heard that? I've heard people say that. And moral responsibility is somehow easy to bypass, isn't it, in such circumstances, by the official involved. It's a bit too easy a crack to start blaming all MPs because of the expenses scandal. But somehow the most extreme examples sound rather hollow when they claim that it's not their fault, it was all just the system, don't they? If you can't trust the government, then who can you trust? And if, says Koheleth, there are higher officials, then they look on with indifference. They can't relate. Why should they be bothered? Somebody locked away in their ivory tower with all the resources that they need, why should they care what happens to somebody whose rights are denied or the poor oppressed? Or, unless it is, of course, just to make sure they get voted in next time. Sadly, that accusation sticks just a bit too well. And after all, you see, if all that counts is what's under the sun, then who's to say what's right and wrong? Why shouldn't the poor just be left destitute and dying? Or just with not much? Or just with adequate? Why not? Why not? Why not just have officials who are in it for themselves? Don't be amazed at such things, says Koheleth. You see, at least there is some structure. Verse 9, as the increase from the land is taken by all, everyone lives off the land, and the king himself profits from the fields. You, if you want to take the argument, then you could take it with the highest official that's possible. And you know what? Well, at least tyranny is better than anarchy. And that's what he wants to say. Better to have a system that is broken than no system at all. Maybe you may like to disagree with that. He would. But the truth is, it's all hollow. And they do it all for what seems like the greatest promise of all. The one that all the posters and all the adverts and all the TV and all the media and all the conversations really say has the most meaning in life. You know the next one, don't you? We looked at it this morning. It's money. Meaningless money. And they don't seem to realise, you see, verse 10, that whoever loves money somehow never has enough. And whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. And this too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? For the sleep of a labourer is sweet, and whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. I have to tell you, I've met in life, particularly in my previous work, I've met some very, very rich people. But what is you almost always notice is that they are never satisfied with what they have. They always want more. Always. And the whole purpose of their wealth is to be invested so that they can get yet more wealth. And I've often scratched my head and thought, why does he need any more? But somehow they do. The 19th century addressed it by philosophy, with the outcome of a form of communism. But you know what? That didn't solve it. It just somehow made it worse. Why did it make it worse? Because the truth is, human beings are sinful at heart, and nothing will satisfy. And Paul writes to the young pastor Timothy, and talking of false teaching, he says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know what, Timothy? Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Whatever you do with money, it will never seem to be enough. You may have heard this illustration before, but let me share it with you anyway. At the start of his life, Elvis Presley, the so-called king of rock, was it rock and roll, sorry, told a reporter that his goals in life were to be rich and famous and happy. And just a few weeks before he died, that same reporter, I don't know, 20 years later, went to see Elvis, and he said to him, Elvis, tell me whether you've managed to be rich and famous and happy. You know, when Elvis Presley died, the truth was, it is said, he could paper the walls of his home at Gracelands with $100 bills and not notice the difference. It was also said that he was more famous than any of the presidents of the United States. That was Elvis. But he himself told that reporter, I'm as lonely as hell. Actually, the Bible would say he didn't know the half. But that's not the point. He invested all of his life in something which was really just a chasing after the wind. Is it just me? You see these folk on these celebrity shows, and they're desperate for something, and every time I see them, I want to say, oh, come on, wake up! You're going to be a celebrity for a day, or a week, or a month, or a year, and then what? Never satisfied. Famous or not. For, according to verse 11 of our passage, as goods increase, so do those who consume them. You build up hangers-on. And that is to say that your needs increase with your possessions. And whilst the labourer may sleep in peace, because he doesn't have anything, the rich man must worry over his responsibilities. It's very interesting, isn't it, to see Bill Gates, the richest man in the world. And you know why he's left Microsoft, which he has? Do you know why? So that he can spend the rest of his life and effort and energy working out how to give his money away. It's a lovely idea. And some of us would like to say, what a great problem to have. But what a worry that man has. All of us would like a bit more money, wouldn't we? But how much is enough? And how much is it a priority? Verse 13, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, he says. A situation where wealth is hoarded to the harm of its owner. Or wealth is lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing left for him. Just get the picture that Koheleth is painting, will you? Here is a man, and maybe he's inherited a fortune, or let's be kind. Let's imagine him make a difference. Let's imagine him to be an entrepreneur. One of those guys in the Dragon's Den. A self-made man who started with nothing and has built up this great empire. And he owns businesses and houses and cars and everything he could want. And he's got this great fortune. And he loses the lot and he dies destitute. That's the picture he's painting. You know the result? He spoiled his life, getting a fortune and losing it, and with nothing to show but shattered dreams. Jesus said, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And Koheleth wants us to grasp, you see, when it comes to money, it is just a chasing after the wind. Verse 15, naked a man comes from his mother's womb. and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. There are no pockets in a shroud. There are no boxes in the coffin. You can't take any of it with you. The Egyptian rulers were wrong. We've got all the treasure they left behind. This too, verse 16, is a grievous evil. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain since he toils? Boy, doesn't this say it all? Since he toils for the wind. If you're living life to build up resources, you are toiling for the wind. All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction and anger. Why did he do it? And maybe like he did it because like everyone else in our world, he was looking for a security that he could pass on. But what he found is that it was like chasing the wind, and it is meaningless because he was looking for security in the wrong place. That's the problem. That's the frustration. No matter how much resources, no matter how much religion, if it's meaningless, if you don't mean it, no matter how much government you trust, no matter how much money you have, if you're looking in the wrong place for security, then you will find yourself in frustration, affliction, and anger, and death. So what is the solution? Well, verse 18, he tells us. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life that God has given him, for that is his lot. The answer, according to Koheleth, is to see that living under the sun is a gift from God that we must hold open-handed. Do you know what an open-handed reception of a gift is? An open-handed reception of a gift is when somebody gives you something and you don't close your fists on it and hold on for dear life. You hold it ready to have the gift taken away, that you don't deserve what you've been given, that you're willing at any time for the person who gave it to you to say, actually, it's mine. Not yours to keep, mine to give you. Remember the great sin of Belshazzar and Daniel? The God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways, you have not honored. The Lord Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 12. I'll share with you just as we close. Page 736, you may like to turn to it. Or 735 it is. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Or verse 16, actually. Luke 12, verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, well, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there will I store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? This, says Jesus, is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Building up security in anything but his grace is going to be lost forever one day. It will all burn. And if you're a Christian and you don't have a religion that is meaningless, as I trust you don't, and you don't trust the government because actually in a broken world, government, though it should be honoured, cannot ultimately be trusted, and you're not building up money and resources in that sense, what if life to you is not meaningless? And what do you do if you do have wealth and satisfaction? Or what should you and I do with the gifts from God that we hold with open hands? Imagine for a moment, as many of us have, great goodness of God that we can praise him for. And we have such things with open hands, acknowledging gladly that they belong to him and so do we. What do we do? You know the answer? Koheleth says that we should recognize them. Verse 19. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions, and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and to be happy in his work, well, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. Recognize that what you have is what God has given. That life only has meaning when God is involved. That life is not meaningless because of his grace. And recognize that you may gain the whole world, but not forfeit your soul, because of what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf.